We are in Exodus chapter 19, and we're making our way through parts of the book of Exodus, hitting a few of the high spots, and I trust we're able to make some of these truths applicable to our lives today. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here this morning. Thank you, Father, that we have a book that we call the Bible that we have to read and to study from. And we believe, Father, as we read the pages of this book, that we are reading the words of God. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to make the words of God real and practical to us in our daily lives. And might your Holy Spirit apply them to our hearts and lives, that we might live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to you. And Father, as you had a message for your Old Testament people and a method of revealing yourself to them, as we will look at this morning, you have a somewhat different method today, and yet there are similarities. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see from the differences and the similarities and be able to apply them, that we will have a proper view of the Lord our God. We pray and ask for your help, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in Exodus chapter 19 with verses 1 through 8 to begin with, and we'll read. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up into the mount, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, We have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Notice what God did. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So as we begin this passage of Scripture, looking back to verse number 1, this is the beginning of a three-month wilderness journey for the nation of Israel. And as we just read, they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai, where the Lord is going to come down and reveal himself. And then in verse number 3, the Lord calls Moses up into the mount for some instructions. And verse 4, first the Lord reminds Moses of how he had delivered them from Egypt and brought them unto himself. Now that's an interesting point that God brings up to Moses. Remember where I brought you from. Now the lessons that we have out of this is don't ever forget what God has done for you in the past. Don't forget what God has done for you in the past. What has God done for you? We need to stop and think about that occasionally. And as we have a divinely inspired method or a protocol as to the things that God wants to teach the nation of Israel, we want to make application here. If you're a saved person, think back of the day you got saved just now, okay? Do you remember the time and the place the Lord saved you and under the circumstances in which he saved you? Salvation is of the Lord. People present the gospel to you. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to help you to understand what's being presented. And then you need to respond to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God and to the message of the gospel. Because salvation is God's work. Your and my part is, as we see in John chapter 1, to receive the message given and believe the message of the cross and then make application. And people argue about this, but ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life, and might I add, and then be your Lord and be your Savior, and then you begin living your life for Him. Think back of the day that you got saved and how graciously God worked in you. Now, what purpose does God have in wanting the people to look back? Because God wants to remind them of Himself and His person, what He has done. We live in a very man-centered era of history, probably always been like that, probably just worse today. And so we tend to be so focused on ourselves and people. God is trying to make us focused, first of all, on Him, and then ourselves and people. So then going back to verse number 4, why did God bring you to Himself? I want you to answer that. Why did God save you? Did God have a purpose in saving you? Or does just God randomly save people and, like the illustration we've used so often, is some ladies have a shelf in the house where they have cups and saucers or trinkets or who knows what. Did God save you to be a beautiful little thing to sit on a little shelf somewhere? That is not why God saves people. He saves them to bring them unto Himself so that they might live, so they might live and serve Him. So let's look at some of the reasons we have in our notes. Why did God bring you to Himself? He wants to fellowship with you every day of your life. Can you imagine that? God, who is this awesome person, who's the creator of heaven and earth, He wants to fellowship with you. Now you say, well, I'm some cool dude. Of course He wants to fellowship with me, okay? Well, not really, man. Not really. But why does God want to fellowship with you? God is the creator, and He desires the fellowship of His people. He created man for that purpose, one of the reasons. Another reason, He wants to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus. Do you know that? The day you got saved, and from that day forward, God the Father, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, God begins the process of conforming you as a Bible-believing Christian to the image and likeness of Christ. So here's the point. When people see you, when people listen to you, they watch you, you ought to remind people of Jesus. True or false? Well, according to Scripture, that's true. But the way you're living your life right now, do you remind anybody of Jesus? Ask yourself the question. Be honest if you can. Be realistic if you can. Does your life, the way you are living it right now, remind anybody of Jesus? Let's move on. He wants to show you His power and glory like He did to Israel. God wants to. God desires to reveal the awesomeness of His person to you and to me as individuals. He wants to. Another reason, He wants to show you answers to prayer. God wants to hear the cry of His people, and obviously He does. And God wants to answer your petitions, provided they are prayed in the will of God. And you find that described. You can find God's will in the Scriptures of how you ought to pray, what you ought to pray for. Okay. A further reason, He wants you to know His comfort, His peace, His power in times of testing and trial. God wants you to know that. Life in this world is full of struggles and trials. There's nobody that is exempt from going through struggles and trials in this life. Nobody. So when you face the struggles and trials, how are you going to respond to them? And God allows struggles and trials to come to you because he wants to make his person and his presence and his power real to you in the midst of struggle and trial. He wants to comfort you. He wants you to know his peace. And if you're older like me, you probably have been through some real physical, financial, possibly emotional, stressful tests in your heart, in your life, on your heart, in your life as you walk the road of life. Probably been through some. And like we've said so often, almost every service it seems, God allows those to bring us to the point of brokenness because God wants to teach us to cry out to him and to depend on him. Let's move on. Our point in verse number 5. Notice the conditional blessing. And some blessings are conditional, as you will see here. God says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, notice the word, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Okay? So let's move to page 2 of our notes. Obey was a requirement that would precede blessing. That's not hard to see in the scripture. To be obedient to God is a prerequisite to experience God's blessings. Now, to be fair with scripture and to be honest with God, God graciously blesses us, his people, with blessings. And most of the time, I want to say, I hope I'm not out of place here, most of the time we're undeserving. And if you honestly look at yourself, you can probably agree with that. We're undeserving. But God in mercy, God in grace, God because of his infinite love for us, he is prepared to bless us. He wants to bless us. And then the next statement made in the verse we're looking at, Bible-believing Christian is a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. It was true to the Old Testament people, still true to this day, and applicable to your life and mine. We are a precious treasure, a peculiar treasure to God, like a precious jewel. And that is true. We can find proof of that in so many instances. One would be in John chapter 10, where we, as Bible-believing Christians, find ourselves in the very hand of God the Father and Christ the Son. I want you to picture yourself there just now in your mind. You are, as a Bible-believing Christian, in the very omnipotent, loving, gracious hand of God, and you being in his hand, and you being something very precious to him, he has committed himself to take care of you, and he will. Now, why does God add the statement in the particular verse we're looking at, for all the earth is mine? Why does he add that? A lot of people in life are running after stuff. Let's just call it stuff. And you can put everything in this world in the basket of stuff. So a lot of people in the world are running after stuff. They want this stuff and that stuff, and you name all the stuff. Do you know that God is able to give you everything, absolutely everything you'll need, if you will walk with him and walk in obedience to his word? That doesn't mean that you sleep till 10 o'clock in the morning and then do nothing the rest of the day. It doesn't mean that. That's ungodly. Ungodly? I think I said that right. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be there. You have to work and you have to apply yourself, obviously. But the greatest element needed in your life and mine is to have a real walk with the living God. And God, our Father, has committed himself of taking care of us. I know there's an element of responsibility where we have something to do with this. I understand. But primarily, this is God's work. Suppose you lived in a third world country right now. Suppose you lived in the Sudan right now. Some of the horrible unspeakable stuff going on in that country right now. Suppose you lived there. Suppose you were a Bible-believing Christian there. It would be another matter applying this stuff there, where people are being ruthlessly slaughtered and starved, purposely starved to death by the hundreds of thousands. If a person was a Christian in that environment, could God take care of them? Could God take care of a Christian in that environment? Obviously, the answer is yes. And if God in His grace will do it there and has the power to do it there, He'll do it for you and me too, as we walk with Him. Because God made the statement, all the earth is mine. It's all mine. And I can give you a little piece of it, or maybe a little bigger piece of it. I can do that. God can. The next point we make, He has the power and the resources to bless with material things. That's obvious. Our God loves to give. Is that true? Our God loves to give? How do I know that's true? Because the Bible teaches that God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? If God loves a cheerful giver and wants us to be cheerful givers, does He not have to be a cheerful giver? Absolutely. So God loves to give, and God wants to give to take care of His people. And God is very generous and kind in His giving, as most of us can attest to. Now, Jesus came so that we might have an abundant life in His presence, according to John chapter 10. He wants us to live an abundant Christian life. That is a life filled with the reality of the presence of God, a life filled with God's love and God's joy and God's peace and God's power. We say that almost every sermon, a reminder, that's what God wants for you in your daily life. God has designed you to be able to experience this abundant life that He has provided for us through Christ. Now contrast that to our adversary, the devil, in John chapter 10, verse 10. He's called a thief in that passage of Scripture that loves to steal, kill, and destroy. And the majority of the people of our world, by far the majority, they'll sell out to the devil, who's nothing but a thief that loves to steal, kill, and destroy. Why on earth would the people of this world follow him? He's a pretty subtle deceiver, is he not? And why would they not look for something better than that and come to know Christ? That's where you and I have a responsibility to let people know the gospel, to point some hope and some help for them, that they might know this one who actually loves them and will care for them and take care of them and provide for them a daily abundant life. That's what God has committed Himself to. Exodus 19, verse 6, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There was to be a powerful spiritual dimension to their lives characterized by holiness. Leviticus 20, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." God's people are to be like their God, a holy people. Let's read the next verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy," that is God, he, God, has called you as holy, "so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." Now look back at the verse again. God makes an emphatic command, Old Testament and New Testament, God's people are to be a holy people. He called you to be holy. He commands you to be holy. And verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, in all manner of conversation, that means in every aspect of your life and living, you're to be holy. And then verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. So a reference referring back to the Old Testament. So what is holiness? We've included a definition in our notes. Metaphorically, it means morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life, virtuous, holy, spoken of those who are purified and sanctified by the influence of the Spirit, consecrated, devoted, sacred, holy, meaning set apart from a common to a sacred use. God sets you apart as a Bible-believing Christian. So then we have the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now, what on earth is that verse in there for? Why did we incorporate that? God is absolutely intolerant of evil in thought, in word, or deed. God is intolerant of evil. He's a consuming fire. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. Moses was to relate to the people exactly what God had said to him. Now, people are told not to add or not to subtract anything from the word of God, right? We have that number of time in the scriptures. Now, what God said is absolutely binding and authoritative. So we do not add or we do not subtract. So when a preacher gets behind the pulpit, what's he supposed to do? Preach the word of God as it is written. And when you take the gospel to somebody else and witness to somebody that is a friend or somewhere under whatever kind of circumstances, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Present the gospel as it is written in the word of God. Preach the word of God to them. Verse 8. Notice the response of the people to the message of God in chapter 19 of Exodus. And all the people answered and said, they all answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Oh, I want to breathe a big sigh of relief here. What did the people say? Moses, you go back up that mountain and tell the Lord everything he's commanded, we're going to do it. Do you know any Bible history? How well did they do? If they said this in the morning, they already violated it after lunch. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. At least they had the desire there, right? Their intentions were good. The question, how realistic was their commitment? In the 2 months of their journey that they'd already been on, how'd they been doing? Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, the Bible says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but what's the problem? The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, that was in the Old Testament. That was in the days of Jesus. We're a different breed now. Man, we're strong now. Bunch of baloney. No, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. But God has made provision for that. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee there, believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And then verses 10 to 15, the people prepared to meet God and hear his voice. Now pay careful attention to the external setting in preparation for the law that will be given in chapter 20. So let's notice on page 3 the preparations. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Notice that, to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Pay careful attention how the Lord is portraying himself here and the method he is using for speaking here. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. That means this whole mountain is shaking. Talk about an earthquake. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. What a passage of scripture. Verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. That part's good. He wanted them to know God, to meet with God. Now, we've included a bit of progressive revelation, what's happened to the nation of Israel so far. First of all, God revealed himself to the people through the 10 plagues in Egypt while they were still slaves. Then God further revealed himself in the crossing of the Red Sea. And then further, God revealed himself by showing his power where he buried the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then God further revealed his power by providing manna for them every morning in the wilderness where there was absolutely nothing God provided for them. And the fifth thing God did for them, he provided water from the rock. And God graciously made provisions for his people. In this process, what's God doing? Don't miss what God's doing. He's little by little by little revealing himself to his people. Now, the next phase in God revealing himself to his people happens on Mount Sinai. Imagine the scene. Thundering, lightning, Mount Sinai shaking, a loud trumpet. And then the Lord stepped down on Mount Sinai, the people not able to get very close for fear of death. In this passage of scripture, God seems to be unapproachable. I want you to think about that. God seems to be unapproachable. If I asked you the question, is God really unapproachable? We would say, of course not. God has, the expression is bent over backwards. God has done absolutely everything he could to reveal himself to man. So what's God doing here? So what point does God seem to be making? We have in our notes. He is revealing the awesomeness of his person, his great power, and his glory. Now, don't miss seeing that. God has more than one particular method of showing man who he is. And when we come to Mount Sinai, we are seeing one picture of who God is. He seems to be this awesome being, this pillar of fire, who seems to be unapproachable by man. But I think God is teaching us in this. You don't approach God in some casual, haphazard manner. God is an awesome being, a holy being. And approach him properly, for he is God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Page 4 of our notes. On the one hand, God is to be approached with an element of fear and trembling. On the other hand, is the compassionate, gentle, caring shepherd of his beloved sheep. That's true. We have a multifaceted picture in the scriptures given to us that picture God to us. Let's have a complete picture, or as complete a picture as we can. Point being made, don't be sloppy and loose when you come before God in a church setting or at home in your devotional time. Don't be sloppy and loose. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, notice, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So according to 1 Timothy 3:15, where we are gathered here this morning, what is this place where we are? It is the house of God. That can get carried to an extreme, on the one side or the other side. So may God help you and I to be balanced and have a biblical view of God when we gather in a New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Have a proper attitude and a proper view of why we are here. If we didn't have this verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, we wouldn't have the whole mind of God on the matter, obviously. A local church is called the house of God. What is a house? You live in a house or an apartment or whatever. You live in at a location. That's where you live. God has chosen the New Testament Bible-believing church, a place where he can be met, which is the church of the living God. Emphasis on the living God. So let me go back to my notes where these points are made. There ought to be reverence and respect shown in a Bible-preaching church because God says it's the house of God. There ought to be reverence and respect for the place where God's people meet. When New Testament churches were meeting in houses, they're meeting in a house. And that happened throughout history, especially from the first 1800 years until we've had prosperity in the West where people would actually have buildings where this happened. Most churches were house churches. And in times of persecution, Christians met where? We call it underground, which means they met in secret. I read numbers of books where back in the 1960s and 70s in Russia, when they attempted to absolutely destroy, it goes back farther than that, go back to the 30s, and all that generation, all that time period through Russia, they attempted to absolutely destroy Christianity because communism and Christianity do not work together. Communism hates God and demands to be God and has no room or no place for any other God. Mark that down. And so the Christians had to meet where? They met out in the forest, even in the wintertime, when it was cold in Russia and various places. So was that the house of God then where the people met? That's where God was then, where the people met, irregardless of the building they were meeting in. Wherever God's people have to meet, under the circumstances and conditions that the country is in, becomes the house of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, We see the resurrected Christ walking in the midst of his New Testament church. Is that true? And if that was true in the first century in Revelation 2 and 3, and you have seven churches listed there, and in six of them, the Lord was in the church, and he was present, the Lord himself was present in the New Testament church. If that's true, and it is the Lord present in Bethel Baptist Church this morning? If we were a Laodicean church, where would the Lord be? Outside the New Testament church. But I trust we're not a Laodicean church. Let's be the Philadelphian church, where the Lord can be present in and walk in and work in. That's the desired position, obviously. Back to our notes. When Jesus came to earth in the gospel account, he came as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He came as a caring shepherd. He came as a meek, he came as meek and lowly, riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday a few days before the cross. That's how he came. Now contrast that, before you forget, to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. How did he come there? What a contrast. So I mentioned at the beginning, pay attention to the contrasting positions the Bible has of how God reveals himself to his people. And we'll get into that some more next Sunday, but let's leave it at that for the moment. Now further, he said he came... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm quoting here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, what did God say to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai? Don't come close. Stay at the foot of the mount, but don't get too close. And the consequences of getting too close would mean that person would die. God was revealing himself differently at that particular point in history for a purpose. But we as New Testament Bible-believing Christians listen to the invitation of Matthew chapter 11 and many others in the scripture where Jesus said, where the word of God says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I will give you rest." The invitation is, come, come. I want to be a savior to you. I want to be a Lord to you. I want to be a shepherd to you. I want you to experience the reality of my presence in your life. Let's move on. We mentioned this last week. We're mentioning it again. In the seven-year tribulation period, we see our Lord portrayed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. In Revelation chapter 6, God seemingly begins to pour out judgments on the wicked, sin-cursed earth. Now see how the sinners respond to that, where in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, they say this, "And said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Another picture of God. So to have a balanced picture of God, we've seen three now already. One on Sinai, one on Jesus, one from the life of Jesus, and one now in the seven-year tribulation period where the judgment of God and the very wrath of God is being poured out on a God and a Christ-rejecting world. This place is going to become a dumpster, this world. God is going to judge it, and man is going to know there's a God in heaven, and he is judging us. Serious time coming. Serious time coming. And if the rapture takes place today, tomorrow, or very soon, this world and the people that you and I know and live around, they are going to experience what we just read from Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. They're going to experience it. The guys you know, people you work with. They're going to experience it. You see now why it's important for you to have a proper view of God? You see now why it's important for you to share the gospel, to live the gospel before the people of this generation? You see why it's important? The judgment of God could fall on this world in the very near future, and people be forever lost. They lived their life in this world for themselves. They lived to gratify their flesh. They lived to accomplish some physical material things. But they didn't come to Christ and come to know Him as Lord and Savior. They missed knowing the Lord Jesus. They missed the blessedness of His presence. They missed the abundant life that God had for them. They chose their own way. They chose to reject God. They mocked at the Bible. They mocked at the gospel. They said, "That's not for me. Maybe some other time, but not now." They missed their opportunity for heaven and will then experience the judgment of God in the tribulation period. And after that, the great white throne judgment and an eternal hell. Are you able to see a very serious dimension to this life? Can you understand now why God wants His people to be a separated people that would reflect the very person of Christ? Lots of people are never going to read a Bible, never going to go to a church that preaches a Bible, never going to hear the gospel preached, but they see you. They see you. You might have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. They see you. And if you are the only Bible-believing Christian they see or know, are they going to see enough to convince them that the gospel is true, that the Bible is true, that God is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, the Christian life is real? Is your life going to convince them? I hope so. Let's close in a word of prayer.